I love being in a church where the zeal for the Lord is palpable. I can't stand being in dead churches. Padlock them. Throw away the key. I don't care how orthodox they are. If they're dead, they need to be put in the grave. If you really love the Lord and love His Word, you cannot but be zealous for the Lord. Great to be back in Alabama, particularly at this church and this conference. I don't often get to Alabama these days, but it's great to be here. I was talking to my dear friends, Dr. Richard Vest, his wife Janet, that are with us, and I said, I might get to see you again next year, because Ernie has invited me back already to speak. And Richard, good faithful friend that he is, said, well, Andrew, after he hasn't heard you speak, after he hears you speak, he might rescind the invitation. My friends are great encouragers. So Sharon told me yesterday, she said, you didn't exhaust your allotted time, and I probably won't today. I'm reminded of the pastor that had a well-deserved reputation for preaching extraordinarily long sermons. And one Sunday he was preaching and waxing eloquent well into his second hour. And a gentleman about halfway back in this very large congregation shuffled toward the aisle and turned to go to the back, and the pastor was very annoyed at the disturbance, and he said, sir, where are you going? And the man froze, and every eye on the congregation was turned toward him, and he sheepishly turned around, and he said, I'm going to get a haircut. And the preacher said, why didn't you get a haircut before you came in here? He said, I didn't need one before it. So I hope to be done today before anybody needs a haircut. Talking about developing a biblical theology of culture and the fruits of grace. A grace-saturated culture begins with a grace-saturated heart. Heart's a crucial word in the Bible. It refers to the core of man's being. We use the term in this sense even today when we say we need to get to the heart of an issue. What we mean is we need to get to the really fundamental part of it. Now, the ancients obviously lacked extensive knowledge of human anatomy, but even they understood the importance of the physical heart. It pumped blood and therefore sustenance to the entire body. Heart, therefore, both in the Old and New Testaments, is a metaphor for that part of man that sustains our entire life, our affections, our mind, our will, and emotions. It relates us most deeply to God and man and the world. Now, according to Romans 1, the great division in mankind is not sexual or economic, racial or social, but spiritual. The direction of the heart. The heart is directed either toward God or away from God. In Paul's language, we're either creator worshipers or creation worshipers, covenant keepers or covenant breakers. The variable isn't the structure, that is the inherent constitution of the heart, but the direction of the heart. Unbelievers don't have a different spiritual organ than believers, only a misdirected one. At the fall, Adam and Eve, and therefore all humanity, following them in their natural state, didn't lose their heart. Their heart simply turned in a different apostate direction. The heart is directed either toward or away from God. It's impossible to be neutral. Man, more than anything, is a spiritual being. He's related to God either in faith or in unbelief. If our heart is directed toward God, our entire outlook in life will be God-directed. This doesn't mean that we will live lives sinlessly and certainly not think sinlessly, but that our direction will be toward God and righteousness and away from sin, self, and Satan. Now, precisely the opposite is true with unbelievers. Because of God's common grace, they can think some virtuous thoughts and perform some virtuous deeds, but their direction of life will follow the direction of their heart towards self and sin and Satan. But this direction of their life and believers' lives is not individualistic, and that's the main point that I want to make today. No matter what Simon and Garfunkel wrote, man is not a rock or an island. Our thoughts and actions are constantly influencing others, and theirs are influencing us. By the way, this is why you need to be in a good church, as Dr. Grant pointed out last night. Recall what Joe Boot said, I quoted yesterday, we're constantly tilling the minds and hearts of others with our worldview. Culture is religion in our heart, externalized. Our work in the world follows the direction of our heart. The direction of our heart creates a particular worldview. And if we're conscious about our worldview, we'll develop a Christian philosophy. I don't necessarily mean an academic philosophy that could result in a college textbook, but at least in a coherent arrangement of our thoughts and how they impact our life. This worldview and philosophy it tends to generate create cultures. As Christians are converted, therefore, if they are free to work out in this world their own salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, they gradually create a Christian culture. The preeminent Christian cultural theologian of the 20th century, Christopher Dawson, wrote this. Listen to these weighty words. However widely one separates the word and the world, Christian faith and secular activity, church and state, religion and business, one cannot separate faith from life or the life of the individual believer from the life of the community of which the individual is a member. Wherever there are Christians, there must be a Christian society. And if a Christian society endures long enough to develop social traditions and institutions, there will be a Christian culture and ultimately a Christian civilization. Incidentally, this is precisely what happened in the Western world. The New Testament and patristic Christians lived in an environment more or less hostile to Christianity and therefore to the possibility of Christian culture. With the conversion of Constantine, however, Christianity was granted political liberty. Incidentally, this is a point that's often not understood, even by many of our Christian friends. The Constantinian settlement, the Edict of Milan, it's called, didn't establish Christianity as a state religion. Rather, it granted Christians religious and political liberty as one of the state-recognized religions, an altogether different matter. This, by the way, is at least close to a distinctively Christian approach to the structural role of Christianity in society. We don't support the coercive imposition of Christianity by the state or the union of church and state. Why? Because we're confident of the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Therefore, we can insist on religious liberty and not political hegemony. The leftists must rely on the power of the state because they lack the power of the Holy Spirit. After the Edict of Milan, Christianity gradually attained social standing and cultural influence. After the fall of the Roman Empire, Western civilization was shaped largely, though not exclusively, by Christianity and the church. This was, to be sure, an imperfect Christian culture, as every Christian culture before the eternal state must be. Now, when secularists and even some pietistic Christians fulminate against Christian culture on the ground that it was sinful, they're merely confirming the heart of the Christian message, which is all humans are sinful and need redemption in Jesus Christ. Christian culture can't be flawless because Christians can't be flawless. So Christian civilization at times included such sins as religious persecution and slavery and socialism and hypocrisy. However, it also contained the spiritual resources to overcome these sins, and it often did. This is sometimes called Christendom. It was a time in Western civilization from roughly the 5th to the 18th centuries when the Christian faith dominated all of life, not just the church. Architecture and art and education and law and music and politics and science were all rooted in what we nowadays would call a Christian worldview, imperfect though it may have been. Society itself was justified by appeal to the Christian faith. Nations waged war, rightly or wrongly, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith was not a religion you adopted as one among many options, as we would say in today's postmodern world. You were born and baptized into and lived and loved and worked and played within and died in a Christian society. Your life was enveloped in Christianity. Nobody here has ever encountered Christendom. It's utterly foreign to us. It's so remote from Christians that it's hard even to convey it in categories that we can readily grasp. Just as our forebears would find it utterly incomprehensible to think about what Christianity would look like in a secular age like ours, so we find it nearly incomprehensible to think about what Christianity would look like in a Christian age. I'll return later to this topic of Christendom and our relationship to it, but now I want to consider how Christendom came about in the first place. Long before our lifetime, the West gave up on Christianity, so even we Christians aren't aware of the cultural capital that we owe to Christianity. It's not possible to conceive of the West without the influence of Christianity. Our civilization, though now largely secular and neo-pagan, is unthinkable apart from Christianity. The cultural fruits of the grace-drenched, God-directed heart were evident and everywhere, and it would be useful to trace some of them. Those fruits are found in every area of society, but I'm just going to enumerate briefly three of them this morning before I conclude. How Christianity reshaped politics, sex, and economics. Now, I've chosen these three spheres because they're among the most pertinent for our time. In these three spheres, the pervasive secularism and neo-paganism are attempting to eviscerate every last whiff of Christian influence. And they're very self-conscious about this, by the way. If they succeed, they'll completely transform Western civilization and the salutary fruits Christianity sowed and cultivated and reaped in our world, and harm themselves, by the way, in the end. First, consider the politics of Christian culture, in particular how Christianity alone spawned political liberty. Some of you here know of the 19th century great Christian thinker Lord Acton. He wrote all sorts of aphorisms. His most famous one is, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." He was absolutely right about that. There's another aphorism of his that I wish more people knew, particularly more Christians, and it is this: liberty has not subsisted outside of Christianity. Christianity shattered the unity of the ancient pagan world. The source of that unity was the state, usually identified with society itself. At the head of the state was a great political ruler, a king or an emperor, thought to be a god or godlike. This was true not just in Egypt and Babylon and Persia and Greece, but especially the Roman Empire, under whose government Jesus Christ was born. Christianity, according to Acts 17:7, recognized another king. While they weren't anarchists, the early Christians recognized that no earthly authority, especially political authority, could be ultimate. God's authority is ultimate. Now, this recognition set patristic Christianity on a collision course with classical politics. Early Christians were savagely persecuted, not because they worshiped Jesus Christ. I wish more Christians understood this. But because they refused to worship the Roman Emperor. That is the key. Roman Empire had all sorts of gods. The more gods, the merrier. They collected them for their own pantheon. Collected deities as Philatelius collects stamps. Sure, you want to worship this guy, Jesus, fine. And they said, yes, but we worship only Jesus and nobody else. Oh, no, that's not permitted. What they resist is the exclusion of all deities, particularly the state, except the true deity, the God of the Bible. In the medieval world, the Latin Church, despite grave errors, became a countervailing force in society, checking and limiting the authority of the state. In fact, much of the time, the church's size and strength far exceeded that of any particular state. It's remarkable. People today don't understand that. It was the church that was powerful in the medieval world, not so much the state that was largely decentralized. Lord Acton was correct to suggest that the practice of political liberty in the West arose largely from this medieval church-state conflict. In addition, the medieval world, despite its many defects, supported a large measure of political liberty in fostering several human institutions besides the church that claimed the allegiance of man. The family, the guild, the feudal lord, and so forth. This meant that the state had to share its authority with other equally legitimate human institutions. No human institution may exercise ultimate authority. And that, my friends, is a good thing. Constitutional limitations on political power started really in earnest in Christian England with the Magna Carta. Out of these limitations arose the practice of 18th and 19th century constitutional democracies. England also delivered the first successful assault against the evil doctrine of the divine right of kings during the Puritan Revolution in the first half of the 17th century. In 1688 to 89, during the Glorious Revolution of William and Mary, it nailed the coffin shut on this long-lived threat to political liberty. The founding of the United States was perhaps the greatest experiment in political liberty to that time, and it operated self-consciously on certain distinctly Christian premises. It wasn't founded as an explicitly Christian republic by any means, but it was based implicitly on Christian truth. The founders, for example, recognized the biblical doctrine of original sin and human depravity, and therefore they fashioned a system of civil government that divided decision-making among several branches. They didn't vest any single branch of civil government with too much power. Second, they argue that the role of civil government is to secure the rights of life, liberty, and happiness with which the God as creator endowed all men. Third, recognizing the biblical doctrine that civil government should protect minorities, those with minority viewpoints, they drafted a constitution to which they attached a Bill of Rights. In this way, they inhibited tyranny arising from quick political change at the whim of democratic opinion. Political liberty, as reflected in the separation of powers, as well as checks and balances, in the role of the state in protecting life, liberty and property, and the constitutional protection of the rights of minorities, all these were bequeathed to the modern world by Christianity. Now, hear this. The idea that the West should get rid of Christianity and embrace secularism in order to preserve political liberty isn't just mistaken, it's embarrassingly false. The most vicious, violent, and murderous political regimes in the history of mankind have been non- or anti-Christian. The primitive pagan humanism of ancient Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the sophisticated secular humanism of revolutionary France, and the Soviet Union, and Red China, and Nazi Germany, and Fascist Italy, and other modern secular states. Humanism is and always has been a recipe for political terror and tyranny. Today, the West languishes under the violence of abortion and euthanasia, the scourge of homosexuality and transgenderism and gender dysphoria, the poverty of materialism, the coercion of socialism, the stranglehold of public education, the chaos of judicial activism, and the injustice of a forced leftist racism. These tyrannies are all the direct result of the abandonment of biblical Christianity. The Western world has increasingly accepted the proposal of that first modern romantic political liberal, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. The state will emancipate you from responsibility to all non-coercive human institutions, like the family and the church and business, if only you submit yourself to the coercion of the state. That's essentially what Rousseau was proposing. If you'll give me a power strong enough to destroy the family and the church and business and the guilds, you'll have liberty from all of these, but, the power has to be very strong, and that power is the state. Modern man has been willing to trade away responsibility to the family and church and business for subjugation to an increasingly coercive and violent political order. We're returning to the classical pagan world in which the coercive state is the unifying principle for all of life. The only hope for the return of political liberty and the free society it fosters is a return to orthodox biblical Christianity. Christianity isn't merely a matrix in which political freedom flourishes. It is the only foundation on which to build a free society. Without it, the West would probably have simply continued along in classical fashion, with the state and its tyranny dominated all of human life. Second, ponder the cultural influence on sexuality that Christian culture produced. If you'd visited a home in the ancient Greco-Roman world, you'd likely be stunned by at least one factor. The depiction of raw sexual acts, including perversion, on everyday items, like wall fixtures and oil lamps and vases and bowls and cups. Pornography was routine and ubiquitous. There's a very good harrowing explanation for this pervasive pornography. Marriage and sexual fidelity were looked on with derision and disgust. Sexual fidelity in marriage was a rarity. Sadism and masochism and sexual orgies were common. Common bathhouses were magnets for heterosexual fornication. The Emperor Caligula had people tortured during his sexual acts. The Romans were open about their sexual acts with children, even small children, who observed them or observed the acts depicted on common household items, all there for children to see. Women were no less licentious than men, and many worked themselves into sexual frenzy when they observed licentious acts. Both the Greeks and Romans were notoriously homosexual, and a great deal of homosexuality was pederasty and pedophilia. Roman emperors like Tiberius, emperor when our Lord was crucified, Nero, also set the abominable standard for elite society, and then the commoners. They would have at least one or two beautiful boys for their sexual pleasure. To heterosexual fornication and homosexuality were added lesbianism and bestiality, also widely practiced among the ancient Greeks and Romans. The description of these acts in the classical world is so coarse it wouldn't even be appropriate for me to enumerate it publicly this morning. Likely as evil as the acts themselves is the fact there's no indication in the ancient literature of any remorse, any repentance for this depravity. As Paul said in Romans 1, not only did the pagans commit these acts, but they happily approved those who committed them. Maybe Romans 1 will make more sense to you now when you read it. Thank God the Christian approach to human sexuality was decisively different. The sexual act is a beautiful gift from God to be reserved in marriage between a man and a woman. Intercourse is designed for both delight and procreation within the divine creational ordinance of marriage. Interestingly, it was Christianity that introduced the now widespread notion of sexual privacy. Sexual intercourse is a private and not a public act. Of this we can be certain. The decency and propriety and privacy toward sexuality that have marked the Western world at most times was the gift of Christianity. Had Christianity never appeared, the unbridled sexual license of the Greco-Roman world would likely have continued unabated. And I would add, ominously, as Christianity recedes, as the sexual revolution gains force, we are returning to the perverse sexuality that Christianity stomped out originally. Note third, the Christian reshaping of economics. In the Greco-Roman world, there were essentially two economic classes, the rich and the poor, who were usually slaves. Most economic growth was the result of slave labor or of the conquest of new territory. Rulers would say, oh, the economy's bad, what we would call the economy. Let's go conquer somebody and get their stuff. The idea of what we term a growing economy within a society was unknown. Christianity laid the foundation for the free market economy that has enriched the world wherever it has gone. There are no exceptions to that. Why? For one thing, God's law protected property rights. Your property couldn't be merely stripped by the state or criminals. This meant that people could freely trade. In addition, since Christianity legitimized manual labor, individuals could work hard and produce for themselves and in this way gain wealth. This in turn created what we today call the middle class. No longer was everybody either rich or poor. There are some people who are moderately wealthy and neither rich nor poor, probably most of us here. Later came the Protestant work ethic. Christians were called to work hard and save and not engage in conspicuous consumption. In this way, they amassed wealth. Now, Christians knew that caring for others was a tenet of the Christian faith, and the most effective long-term way to care for others was to engage in the free exchange of the market. In a market exchange, I value a good or service more than the money to purchase it. You value the money more than the good or service to exchange with me. This means we each get something we desire. It also means we're constantly serving one another. Have you ever thought of that? I'm helping you, and you're helping me. In fact, I can't get what I want unless I serve your needs. The free market turns everybody into a servant. They're not a slave. The wealthiest CEO must serve his customers' needs if he is to remain successful. Even if he's an atheist, he must act like a Christian in serving others. For this reason, the absence of the profit motive, so attacked by socialists, actually impoverishes other people. By seeking my and my family's good, I must seek the good of others. Opposition to free markets is actually opposition to helping the poor, because their standard of living is raised when they benefit from the goods and services produced by free markets. This is the chief Christian way to help the poor. When Christians did abandon the biblical approach of economic freedom, disaster ensued. The North American settlements of Jamestown and Plymouth were ravaged and almost destroyed by socialism and a refusal to work hard. And when their leaders reverted to the biblical way, they prospered economically. I would say, then, what's true of politics, sex, and economics is equally true of education and vocation and science and technology and architecture and entertainment and music and health and sports and philosophy and all other areas of contemporary life. Christianity is even more a communal and cultural faith than it is an individual and personal faith. That line was so important, I'm going to repeat it. Christianity is even more a communal and cultural faith than it is an individual and personal faith. By its very nature, it's designed to reorient man and his civilization from creation-worshipping to creator-worshipping, from covenant-breaking to covenant-keeping. I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker, or maybe billboard, not as popular today as it once was. Jesus is the answer. Don't you love all the Christian bumper stickers? Often they're on the back of old clunker cars, and I would think, you know what? You're going to put a Christian bumper sticker, get a better car. It's not a great testimony for Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Well, cynical agnostics sometimes respond, what's the question? And the answer is, it doesn't matter. Jesus is ultimately the answer to every question. And that answer is truer than even many Christians suppose. Jesus isn't simply the answer to personal guilt or addiction or despair. He's also the answer to a homosexualized Hollywood. He's also the answer to activist courts. He's also the answer to runaway inflation and to Biden's infrastructure monstrosity. We Christians must get over the idea that public life should or can be religiously neutral, or that God has one standard for the family and church and another standard for public life. The British theologian and great missiologist Leslie Newbegin wrote this powerful lines: Christians can never seek refuge in a ghetto where their faith is not proclaimed as public truth for all. They can never agree that there is one law for themselves and another for the world. They can never admit that there are areas of human life where the writ of Christ does not run. They can never accept that there are orders of creation or powers or dominions that exist otherwise than to serve Christ. The Christian faith can't be reduced, as my friend Stephen Pirk says, to a private devotional hobby. Jesus is Lord of my devotional life, and I'm not much concerned what goes on out there. That, my friends, is to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of all things, and his word is the authoritative truth for all aspects of creation. Our Western society is profoundly diseased. Jesus Christ is the only permanent cure. Now, what should that cure look like? What would Christian culture look like today? Well, I can just mention a couple of things briefly. Christian culture means that in society, man is treated as he was created, in God's image. Individuals greet one another and treat each other with dignity and respect. Christians don't fall into this modern idea on Twitter or elsewhere to just savage people all the time. Homosexuality is a terrible, perverse sin, for example, but treat homosexuals as those created in God's image, because they are. That doesn't mean you approve anything that they do, but treat them with respect and dignity. Everyone is created in the image of God and is deserving of that treatment. The lives of the most vulnerable in society, unborn children, and the elderly are granted strict legal protection as the Bible demands in a Christian culture. Care of the poor and foreigners is on the minds and hearts of those with greater resources, not so they can be cared for by an impersonal bureaucratic government, but by the highly personal charity of those whom God has blessed materially. That's God's way. Christian culture means that education is grounded in the transcendent truth of God's revelation in creation and in the Bible. Children are educated to understand they were born into God's good world and how they are to think and act within that world. You see, Andrew, are you saying that everybody should be trained that way? Yeah, pretty much. Somebody said to me one time, Andrew, if it were up to you, there would only be Christian schools. And I said, yeah, that's right. And thank God one day that will be the case. Christian culture means that marriage and sexual morality are bounded by God's standards. God's gracious law alone brings peace and delight. And you don't get to make up your own sexual laws, which again and again brings sadness and tragedy. You'd think these sexual revolutionaries would look around. I mean, since the 60s in particular, they have seen the effects. We don't have to prognosticate. We don't have to predict. We have seen the destruction. All the divorces. All of the children without parents. Just abortion and homosexuality and how women are degraded and pornography. We have seen that. It's right before our eyes. And yet secularists say, well, we can't have Christianity because we have to be free to do what we want to do. All they that hate me love death. We must have our autonomy at all costs, even if it destroys ourselves. Christian culture means that civil law is derived from God's revelation, creation in the Bible. Not from the greatest good for the greatest number, not from majority opinion, not from elite law schools, not from abstract secular human rights. Christian culture means a government's role is limited to revelational norms, to punish externally wicked evildoers and protect the externally obedient. In the language of the early United States, this means protecting life, liberty, and property. The role of the civil government isn't to create the just society. The goal isn't to create equalized incomes or guarantee that everybody enjoys a certain standard of living, or assure that everybody has health care, or force employers to hire a specific percentage of women or African Americans or gays or disabled or 18-year-olds or 62-year-olds. In Christian culture, the task of the state is strictly limited. Christian culture means that the arts bring glory to God. Movie makers employ their amazing visuals to tell stories that accurately reflect the Christian worldview of creation, fall, redemption. Not just tell the gospel story, but what they write and produce reflects a Christian way of thinking. Popular musicians write and perform music beautiful, melodious, inspiring, with lyrics and harmony echoing truth, creational and Christian truth. Architects design edifices that duplicate creational patterns of aesthetics and order and harmony and transcendence. In other words, not modern or modernist architecture, which has a worldview behind it, by the way. In these spheres and others, Christian culture manifests God's gracious, kind will for man. So how do we then, as we bring this to a close, start creating a Christian culture? Here's your to-do list, right? If your husband's not, here's your to-do list. Here's your to-do list. First, we have to acknowledge we start with a distinct disadvantage, not just because the forces of contra-Christianity are culturally dominant today, but also because Christian thinking is so skewed. For a century, we've operated with a vertical, individualistic, and otherworldly mindset. We could start by recovering a horizontal, cultural, and this-worldly mindset. The vertical mindset correctly perceives the importance of man's relationship to God. Man sinned against God, and he must get right with God. He does this by trusting Christ and his atoning death and his bodily resurrection. The recovery of Christian culture begins with the recovery by God of the sinful man. But it doesn't stop there. Our responsibilities aren't only vertical, but also horizontal. And not only horizontal in our family and church, but in the wider society. Recall that in the garden, God's commission to man was horizontal. Take dominion over the rest of creation. Of course, man must begin by properly communing with and obeying God, and that should be obvious. The cultural mandate is not so obvious, and that's why it had to be explicated. We need to recognize that this is mankind's calling and every Christian's calling. This calling is cultural, not merely individualistic. It's not sufficient that we obey God as individuals. That obedience must work itself out in every area of thought and life, influencing the world around us in our own way. This means Christians must be this worldly and not otherworldly. And this worldly precisely because we are otherworldly, as C.S. Lewis once pointed out. Now, the Bible warns against worldliness, but not against this worldliness. The warnings about worldliness are primarily found in John's writings. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. John famously writes in 1 John 2. By world, cosmos is the word there, John means the present earthly system under the control of Satan. That's what John means most of the time when he uses world or cosmos in a negative context. He certainly doesn't mean the created world, and he doesn't mean the world Jesus Christ loves and died for. He's not saying don't love that world. That's the world in which Jesus Christ is interested and in which we must be actively engaged. We must therefore shed all strains of Gnosticism, dualism, and pietism. No, I won't spend a long time on each of those. Gnosticism is the notion, an ancient heresy, the oldest heresy in the church, that the created order is inherently evil and must either be destroyed or abandoned. It's remarkable how resilient that heresy is. It's remarkable. In our culture, not just in the church. We live in a profoundly Gnostic culture. If the real you lives inside you, the body, in particular sexual organs, are not all that important. The real you inside you can determine what your sex is. It's one form of dualism, which holds that matter is inferior to spirit. There's nothing whatsoever Christian in that idea. It's pagan. I would remind you that Jesus Christ was born and died and rose and will live forever within a body. And that the most evil being in the universe is pure spirit. The problem is not matter. The problem is sin. The problem is not materiality. The problem is sin. The material world must be redeemed just as much as the immaterial world must be. All of them stand under Christ's lordship. All must be redeemed. Pietism is the notion that our Christian obedience is exhausted in a warm, intimate, personal relationship with the triune God. Pietists consider righteous activity within the structures of the world with the goal of changing it to be sub-Christian or a distraction from a high and spiritual calling. But this really is to deny the lordship of Christ in all areas of life. If Jesus Christ isn't Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And he is just as much Lord of politics and sex and economics and music and literature and education and technology as he is of the family and the church. Second, whether we're eating or drinking or whatever else we're doing, we must do it for the Lord's glory, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. Whatever it is. And if you can't do it for the Lord's glory, don't do it. This means we must be glorifying God in our social and cultural responsibilities. And when we do this, we are each in our own small way creating Christian culture. Isn't that wonderful to know? When you mothers train your children in the faith, homeschooling them, you're creating Christian culture. When you businessmen operate according to the law of God, say the word of God is my standard. Treat your customers with fairness. Pay employees on time. You're creating Christian culture. Some of you here perhaps are artists when you draw and depict things according to creational standards, reflecting goodness and beauty, and depicting evil accurately, you're creating Christian culture. Doesn't matter what your gift or calling is, whether you're a housewife or a salesman or a car mechanic or an information technologist or a physician or a nurse, or a pastor, or a farmer, or a professional race car driver, or a police officer, or a botanist, or a barista, or a McDonald's fry guy. I was a Burger King fry guy when I was 16. Or a nuclear physicist. In everything, you're to live according to Jesus Christ and the moral law of God, and influence those around you to do the same thing. The gospel is the good news. And the good news is that God in Christ is reversing the effects of sin and Eden and restoring his kingdom. My friends, that is the gospel. The gospel is not as the God is sort of gathering up a holy huddle to rapture him off somewhere away from this world. That's not the gospel. The gospel is good news that God's reversing what happened in Eden. God's not going to let Satan win on the plane of earth. Satan won a victory, a temporary victory, on the plane of earth in human history. God's not going to say, well, I'm going to get victory, but I'm going to get away from this history stuff. Oh, no. God never concedes this world to Satan. Therefore, the cultural mandate is kingdom work. In fact, the Great Commission is the cultural mandate adapted to the post-fall situation. To repeat, our calling is not only otherworldly, but also thisworldly, and thisworldly because it is otherworldly. We're citizens of a heavenly realm, gradually subordinating a still rebellious earthly realm to the full implementation of the heavenly jurisdiction. We're here as the king's servants, the king's soldiers, demanding people surrender to the king. So in every area of life and thought, honor Jesus Christ as Lord and King and influence everyone around you for his kingship. Third, we must recognize that, and this is a very important point in our own time, we must recognize that political victories are compatible with cultural defeats. For too long, Christians have been so vested in politics and rejoicing when they win elections that they aren't looking while they're concurrently losing their culture. Culture will have a much greater impact on our society than any recent political victories or losses. The Canadian conservative Mark Stein has written this: most of the big profound changes in Western society, gay marriage, the rights of Islam, and so forth, bypassed the political process entirely, to the point where politicians are nervous of even raising the subject. If you let liberalism become the default societal setting on the 364 days of the year there's no election being held, what happens on election day is going to be pretty unimportant. So if you're not playing on the big cultural battlefield, you're going to lose. In my lifetime, particularly in the mid-70s with Jerry Falwell, Moral Majority, and other groups, Christians have gotten engaged in politics. And that's a good thing, that they should be engaged in politics. Not always done it properly, but it's good to be engaged as Christians in politics. But many Christians have gotten the idea, if we can just win the elections, we can turn our culture around. That's precisely wrong, and demonstrably wrong. Culture is upstream from politics. Culture is the tail that wags the political dog. If you want to make sure that we win the presidential election 30 years from now, start changing culture today. I'm asking all of us to think culturally today. By thinking culturally, I mean thinking about how we as humans created in God's image work at stewarding the world in which God has placed us. I'd like to suggest that in recent decades, non-Christians have become more consistent with their basic spiritual condition than Christians have with theirs. And if you read smart unbelievers, as I do, and don't read them a lot, but if you do, they know what they're doing. And they have a strategy, and they have a plan. I read unbelieving intellectuals, and they're very smart, and they're very frightening. It's not just, you see, that there are more unbelievers in our country. That's not the main problem. There are more unbelievers who are self-consciously thinking and acting like unbelievers. And when they self-consciously think and act like unbelievers, and when there are a lot of them, they tend to create non-Christian culture. We Christians must self-consciously think and act like Christians in our entire cultural life. Finally, we must recover Christian hope amid an environment of cynical despair, including in the church. One of the most reliable indexes of a culture's condition is its view of the future. Christianity and the Bible have a bright view of the future in spite of present difficulties. The Bible doesn't promise there won't be difficulties. Oh, there will be many. Because the Bible tells us that God is working out his benevolent purposes in history and that his kingdom will gradually expand despite all satanic opposition. I realize that within Orthodoxy, Christian Orthodoxy, there are a number of legitimate eschatological views. I myself, I'm postmillennial. And you should be too. whatever your eschatology, you must live in great hope and not in despair. If your eschatology leads you to despair, you need to change your eschatology. Today our culture is post-modern. Earlier in the Western world, Christian culture was first eclipsed by the European Enlightenment of the 18th century. The Enlightenment was also optimistic. They were very optimistic. Yet it put confidence not in God so much as in man's ability to reason and create the good but godless, certainly Christless, society. The Enlightenment social optimism has, of course, been a magnificent disappointment. In its wake has come our postmodernism, which turned away from both Christian optimism and Enlightenment optimism to despair. There are no objective standards. There's nothing to keep us from falling into barbarism. Therefore, we should simply try to enjoy ourselves while we can. If we can. It's a despairing philosophy. That despair is seen particularly in a great deal of the arts, and notably in popular music. The wildly popular Lady Gaga sings this song. Listen to the lyrics from her song, Princess Die. Not D-I as in Diana, but Princess Die, D-I-E. Princess Die. Here are some of those lyrics. Bleach out all the dark. I'll swallow each peroxide shot. Volumes I know will love and save me from myself. Maybe I'll just clean thee, she uses an expletive, maybe I'll just clean thee off of these fancy shoes. I'll be a princess, die, D-I-E, and die with you. Wish that I was strong, wish that I was wrong, wish that I could cope, but I took pills and left a note. Suicide has been a theme of artists for generations, particularly since the Romantic era. But the despair and darkness of modern, postmodern music, postmodern art, a reflection of the biblical aphorism, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. In radical contrast, Christian culture inspires great hope for the future. History's not an endless, repetitive cycle of rises and falls. It's a God-governed odyssey moving from creation to fall to redemption to consummation. God's kingdom in Jesus Christ is not static, although it does indeed suffer from diabolical attack and weaknesses from within, including within the church, as Dr. Grant pointed out. And sometimes it seems almost overthrown. It marches on to destined victory. Christian culture is optimistic culture, not because it has confidence in its own society, but because it has confidence in the God whom it loves and obeys. The eschatology of a Christian culture is an eschatology of optimism. Eschatology is one's view of the future. Christians who embrace pessimistic eschatologies, who believe culture is destined to get increasingly worse, are in this way at least thinking more like pagans than Christians. Almost all civilizations at the time of Christ believed in a cyclical view of history. History is destined to go up and down. Up and down, and up and down. A truly Christian eschatology sees God at work gradually redeeming all of culture by the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, in spite of fierce, frantic, satanic opposition. I'll conclude with this. We hear the term post-Christian a lot these days, but I would prefer to use the term post-Christendom. It's not Christianity that's behind us right now, but Christendom. I'd offer three quick observations about our post-Christendom world. First, our post-Christendom world is genuinely apostate. I didn't say just pagan and depraved. I said apostate. There's a difference. Notice I didn't say that just a mass of individuals is apostate. I said our civilization is apostate. This is historically unprecedented. You know, it's unprecedented how often people use the term unprecedented today. But this one really is. It's true that civilizations have turned away from God. The Old Testament and the rest of human history are filled with examples of this apostasy. Now, this is a vital point. What we haven't had is examples of a Christian civilization that has entirely turned its back on Christianity. Christendom has gradually diminished and is now gone. In other words, we have gone from pre-Christendom through Christendom to today's post-Christendom. That is uncharted territory. Second, this means we lack precise historical precedents for addressing our civilizational apostasy. Now, some might suggest we go back and act as the early apostles and prophets did. Now, that approach is very understandable and mistaken. We must, of course, always base our actions on the inspired word of God of the prophets and apostles. But we don't live in their historical situation. They were living in a pre-Christendom world, not a post-Christendom world. We must adopt their truth, but we cannot adopt all of their strategies. We must think very hard about how to re-Christendom, notice I didn't say re-Christianize, re-Christendom the world. Third and finally, because the influence, though not the reality, of Christendom survives, we still enjoy some of the structures of Christendom. I live in a state which, perhaps you didn't hear this before, it's not a conservative state, I know this is news to you, not a Christian state, whose capital city is called Sacramento. If you've driven up Route 101, you know this is virtually the precise trail of the old missions. Relics and artifacts of Christian culture are everywhere in this country. Everywhere in this country. They're often not evident to us as such. But think only of marriage. Today we're fighting the redefinition of marriage. It's easy to get discouraged at our cultural and our legal losses. But let's remember it's marriage we're fighting for. And marriage is a divine creational ordinance. It's a part of the OS. We're not fighting to establish a divine ordinance. We couldn't do that anyway. It's been established from creation. We're fighting to reestablish an ordinance that our world simply cannot live without, one woven into its very cosmology. This factor puts our task in a much more optimistic light. We can't ultimately lose the battle for marriage simply because marriage is a divine ordinance woven into the cosmos itself. And to all the pagans who say, we want to reinvent reality, we want to reinvent marriage, God says, if you want to reinvent reality, go build your own universe. But as long as you're in mine, you'll do it my way or suffer the consequences. Think about it this way. The apostles were offering a message sharply contrasting with the message of the ancient pagan world. But we're offering even more. We're not just offering the contrasting Christian message, the gospel, which is the foundation. We're offering the contrasting Christian world, Christian civilization, Christian culture. We're offering a Christian message to a world that was Christianized, Christendomed. We're introducing not just Christianity, we're reintroducing Christendom. Our civilization was structured by the Christian faith and the Bible. As much as secularists and neo-pagans may deplore it, they can't simply unmake it. They hate Christianity so violently, not just because they hate its message, they hate it because they know that it creates an entire world that they hate. Our job, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to rekindle, recover, and revive that world. Let us pray. Father, this recovery of a world under your lordship, as much as it can be before the consummation, is something for which we long. We long for the days, as Ernie said earlier on the first night, when your knowledge covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we know, O God, that this will happen. Likely not in our lifetime, but it will happen. So help us as we plant the seed for the coming victory. Help us to live, O God, as victory people. Forgive me for our unbelief and our despair and our our sadness. God empower us to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. May we live in great faith at all times. Not so much that we will go to heaven when we die, that we look forward, Lord Jesus, to seeing your face. But in addition, to see the advance of the gospel and your kingdom and righteousness in all the earth, O God. Bless us, dear Lord. Thank you for your kindness to us. We're so undeserving of it. Thank you for your grace and your Son. Continue to bless this conference. We pray it, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior and Lord and King. In his name alone we pray. Amen.